Morning.
Morning.
Let's turn God's word this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. My text for this morning will be the first 8 verses. So Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's give ear to God's word this morning. What shall we say, then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Last week I touched upon the purpose of the gospel, and we went over a particular passage giving a particular example of what the gospel actually does for God's people and the way in which it can be said to save God's people. And this past week, one subject that was on my mind in relation to that was the topic of justification by faith. And so I thought it might be good to preach a message on that, as it's intimately related with what we covered last week. The doctrine of justification is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Famous German reformer, Martin Luther, he famously said, and this was echoed by later Baptists like Dr. John Gill, he famously said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And what that essentially means is that if we don't have the doctrine of justification right, what are we doing here? If we get that doctrine incorrect, if we don't understand how sinners can be reconciled to God, we're all wasting our time here. It's like, you know, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, well, we are of all men most miserable. If we get the doctrine of justification wrong, what are we doing here? And so Paul spends a great deal in his Roman epistle touching on the subject of justification, how sinners can be reconciled to God, who is sinless, who is holy, who is righteous. And in order to begin understanding the doctrine of justification, we have to understand what it means. And the word justification simply means the declaring of a person to be righteous or just or innocent. The word does not necessarily refer to making a person righteous, but rather it declares what a person already is. There's a text in Luke chapter 7 where we read about how the publicans who had been baptized with John's baptism justified God. They didn't make God righteous, but they did proclaim God's righteousness. They did commend the righteousness of God. And so that's essentially what justification is. And when we ask, how is a sinner justified, or what is the means whereby that person is justified, there are essentially three proverbial courtrooms that we can think of the concept of justification. The first proverbial courtroom is God's courtroom. That's the most important one. Yeah. God's courtroom in heaven, when the judge, the right ruler, declares a sinner to be not just innocent, but positively righteous. That sentence of justification occurred when the Lord Jesus Christ put away the sins of his people on Calvary's cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people, he made them legally righteous. And so God was therefore able to pass the sentence of justification. The second proverbial courtroom, however, has to do with the courtroom of the condemned conscience of the sinner. Consider this analogy. Imagine if you had a prisoner who was locked up in a dark dungeon, guilty of a crime. And the judge, in a separate location in his courtroom, he's looking over this man's record, and for whatever reason, he decides he's going to wipe the record clean so that this man is completely innocent so far as the law is concerned, and he is let off the hook. He is justified. From an objective standpoint, there's no condemnation for this prisoner. He's free from the law. There is no possible way of him having to pay the penalty for his crimes. They've been wiped clean from his record. But he's still locked up in the dungeon. He can't benefit from this sentence unless the judge sends a messenger to tell him the news. Hey, you're off the hook. The judge has justified you. And that's what the purpose of the gospel is, and that's what the purpose of justification by faith is, according to Scripture. The third courtroom, proverbially speaking, we're not going to get into that here, but it's the courtroom of other people. How do we demonstrate our faith to other people? How do we vindicate our claim? If you're claiming to be a Christian with faith, who possesses faith, the gift of faith, how do you vindicate that claim? Well, it's by brotherly kindness, loving your neighbor, etc. James chapter 2 is a good text to go to, which talks about that. But that's justification by faith. And the book of Romans is very clear, beloved, about the purpose of and the means of faith and what it actually does. Faith does not make the sinner righteous. Your faith, whether you believe something or not, has no bearing on whether or not it is true. If everybody in this room started to believe that the sky was green, it doesn't make the sky green, right? We can see Paul in Romans chapter 1, he states this pretty clearly what the function both of the gospel and of our faith actually is. In Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, actually 16 through 17 rather, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news concerning Christ, who he is and what he's done." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And here's the way in which the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For therein that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." So the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of faith is not to impart or impute God's righteousness, but it reveals righteousness by one child of God in possession of faith, revealing it to another child of God who is in possession of the gift of faith and has the capacity to receive it and to believe it. That's what the purpose is. Paul states it this way in a number of places in Romans, but Romans chapter 1 is probably one of the clearest. And so now, what Paul has done in the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans is he's established the fact that all of mankind is guilty before God. He begins in chapter 1 by condemning the Gentiles and showing that they intuitively know that God exists. The creation of the world testifies to God's existence. The non-elect heathen out in the jungle who's going to be judged by God one day, he's going to be judged on that basis. He knows that God exists, beholds the truth in unrighteousness. In chapter 2, Paul turns to the Jews in his audience, and he really spends the majority of the epistle really addressing the Jews in his audience, who think that they were better than the Gentiles. Oh, well, we're not like those dirty Gentiles who didn't have the law. We have the law. We have circumcision. We've been given the promises and the covenants. We're special. And Paul says, well, that's true that you've been given the law, but that not only does not absolve you, that actually makes you more culpable because you've been given direct revelation from God and you've broken that revelation that you've received. And so Paul, in the course of doing this, is establishing the universal condemned state of all of mankind, which is going to lay the foundation for the doctrine of justification. If all of mankind is under this condemned state, if there is none righteous, no, not one, as Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, how do I become reconciled to God? And Paul makes it very clear. It's by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's God's courtroom. That's the objective aspect of justification. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to transition from the objective to the subjective, to the experience of the believer. How God declares that sentence to me. How does God get it to me? How do I find out about it? How do I know that it applies to a sinner such as myself? And in Romans chapter 4, Paul the Apostle is going to appeal to the example of Abraham. Abraham is a prominent figure mentioned throughout the New Testament. James talks about Abraham. Paul talks about him in several places. Here in Romans 4, he talks about him again in Galatians chapter 3. And he's going to set forth Abraham as the model for New Testament Christians. Abraham is going to be set forth as the ideal model of God-given faith, and how to exercise God-given faith. And he's going to draw a parallel between Abraham's experience with God, Abraham's faith walk, and how Abraham looked at the promises of God, and how we, as New Testament Christians, ought to consider and look at our own salvation and our own relationship with God. And so he begins in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 by asking this question. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Paul is opening up Romans chapter 4 by speaking to Abraham's experience. What has Abraham found? He's not asking, what has God found? How has God, what has Abraham offered to God that could justify him in God's sight? That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's asking about the experience of Abraham. And he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works," if he were declared righteous by works, "he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And there's an important distinction here, beloved, that there is, as we've mentioned, a justification by works. That is biblical and that is sound, and that does not contradict the truth of the gospel. But notice what Paul says here, that if Abraham were declared righteous by anything that he did, he had a reason to glory. He had a reason to rejoice in what he had done and doing the right thing, but he couldn't take that and bring it before God as the grounds of his eternal justification.
Right.
That's an important distinction, and Paul is laying it out here in Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture?" He's going to back up his argument here. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now we have to back up a little bit, and we have to dig into this phrase, that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is perhaps one of the most debated, controversial phrases in the whole New Testament. And the Old Testament, because it's quoting from the Old Testament. Let's first think about the context in which this verse that Paul is quoting from is placed. This quotation is taken from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham was called by God back in Genesis chapter 12. Scholars typically agree that there's about a 15 or more year period between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And so one thing that we can get out of the way right now is the idea that Genesis 15, 6 was the time, the initial point, when Abraham became righteous in God's sight. Or that Genesis 15, 6 was the initial point at which Abraham was born again. That is not what Paul means. Or what Moses meant in Genesis 15, 6 when he penned that phrase, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham had been called by God in Genesis chapter 12 to leave everything that he had and to depart from his homeland unto a place where God was going to call him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, tells us Abraham did this by faith. Abraham did this believing God. He did this trusting in God. Abraham, throughout his sojourning, whenever he would go from one place to another, would set up an altar and he would worship God. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 14, before Genesis 15, has an encounter with this very strange figure that we find named Melchizedek in the Old Testament, who was a priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, calling him the blessed of the Most High God.
Amen.
Beloved, Abraham was not a hellbound alien sinner up until Genesis 15:6. He was a child of God from the time that God had called him out all the way up to this point. And so whatever Paul means by this phrase and whatever Moses meant by this phrase, it cannot mean that Abraham got eternally saved at that moment. Right. What are we to make of this? God had given a promise to Abraham the moment that he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said that of thee I will make a great nation, Abraham. And God had been with Abraham throughout that entire 10 to 15 year period where Abraham is going through all of these different experiences. He's going into battle. He's having certain moments of weakness in his faith. You can read about in Genesis 12, in fact, when Abraham went down to Egypt. But God was with him throughout the whole thing. And by the time we get to Genesis 15, that promise still remains that God will make a great nation from Abraham. But Abraham is beginning to wonder about God's promise. Abraham would have been in his 80s up to this point. And he's beginning to wonder, and he asks God, what about this promise that you've given me? Abraham is beginning to think that his servant Eliezer is going to be the heir of his household. Because after all, he's in his 80s. His wife Sarah is close to his age as well. Paul mentions in Romans 4, later on in the chapter, that Sarah's womb was considered dead. It was incapable of bearing a child. So it must be Eliezer, my servant, that's going to be my heir. And God corrects this notion. God reaffirms his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Saying, this will not be your heir, Abraham, but one who shall proceed out of your bowels will be your heir, your natural child, Abraham. God reaffirms this promise. Now, this is a promise which, according to all human perspective, would have been utterly impossible. According to all human perspective and what we might consider common sense, this is an impossibility. Abraham and Sarah have no way of going about trying to establish this promise of their own strength or by their own works. But Abraham, instead of doubting, and Abraham, instead of attempting to bring about that promise by means of his works, which, again, at different points in the narrative, you're going to see Abraham's faith faltering. You're going to see him trying to do that. He did that with Sarah when Sarah told Abraham to go in into her maidservant Hagar. And she said, well, you know, Sarah had that doubt of faith. She said, well, maybe you need to sleep with Hagar and have a child with her. And that's how we're going to bring it about. But here in Genesis 15, Abraham simply did the only thing that he could do in that moment, and that was believe God. That's the only thing that he could have done. Can we see why this would be relevant to us delving into the doctrine of justification and how we ought to understand our own salvation and our own walk of faith with God? What has Paul just gotten done explaining in Romans chapter 3? That there's none righteous, no, not one. That there's none that seeketh after God. That just as Abraham and Sarah, Paul's going to say that his body was dead, Abraham's wife, Sarah, her womb was dead. They had no ability to bring about the promise. We're in the same situation when we consider our eternal salvation. That apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, apart from the new birth, apart from the saving grace of God, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Isaiah the prophet says there's none who stirs himself up to take hold of God. There's nothing you can do. But when the child of God is quickened by the Spirit and comes to know his own native depravity and sin and his guilty condition before his God, and you realize, perhaps even in a moment of terror, there's nothing I can do. I am helpless before this God whom I have offended. The only thing and the only appropriate response that the child of God can give is to believe the promise of the gospel. It's to believe that what God has promised, he's able to perform. He has performed it on the cross of Calvary, and he will continue to perform it until all of his elect children are in glory. What a beautiful example in Abraham for us. This gives us context in what Paul means in the next couple of verses here, when he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If God gives you a promise, but he says, but you have to do this, it's no longer a matter of grace, of unmerited, undeserved favor. Now it's a matter of, well, you met a condition, and so now I'm obligated to give it to you. If I tell you that I'm going to give you $100, but you need to do my lawn for a week, right? It's no longer grace. It's no longer of mere favor and love on my part towards you. Now it's, well, you met a condition, so now I'm contractually obligated to give it to you. And that's how salvation works. That if there's any condition attached to what the sinner has to do, then it can't be by grace any longer. Otherwise, as Paul says in Romans 11, grace is no longer, by definition, grace.
Right.
And in verse 5 we read, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, there's two things that I want to point out here. First of all, to get to the bottom of what does that phrase mean? His faith is counted for righteousness. I like to use the example, and Scripture uses a couple of different phrases. You have accounted, counted, imputed, reckoned. These are all synonymous terms. I like to use the example of a poker chip. A poker chip is not real money. A poker chip counts as money. It's reckoned as money. If you see a guy sitting around with a big, giant pile of poker chips, you will reckon that or consider that man to be a pretty wealthy individual. Abraham's faith did not make him righteous in the sight of God. The righteousness of Christ is what makes God's people righteous in the sight of God. But God looked at Abraham believing his promise, and God commended that act of faith as a righteous act. And God commended Abraham as a righteous person on account of his belief. Where Abraham did not, instead of trying to bring about the promise by himself and of his own works, he simply submitted to the will of God, believed in the promise of God, and in so doing, he received assurance that he was a child of God, that God's promise was sure to him. That's why Paul can say later on in verse 21 that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. His faith was the evidence that he was a righteous man, that he was accepted by God. And so this provides us context for verses 4 and 5. When, you know, you hear people say all the time, well, faith is not a work. Believing isn't a work. Beloved, believing is just as much something that you do as anything else that you do. If you look up the word work in the Oxford English Dictionary, the foremost authority on the English language, defines a work as something that someone does or did. Now, I know that's complicated, all right? I'll repeat it one more time. So, something that somebody does or did. If you look at the Greek word for the word work, I've mentioned mounts. Mounts is concise Greek English dictionary. He defines it the same way. It's something that is or was done. And beloved, one thing you'll recognize in the religious world is that people love to complicate things that God has made relatively simple. A work is something you do. If you're doing it, it's a work. Jesus Christ was asked in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, what must we do to work the works of God? What's a work of God? It's something that's pleasing to God. Jesus didn't say, do nothing. Jesus said, this is the work of God. If you want to do something that's pleasing to God, here's what it is. Believe on the one whom he has sent. That's a work. So what is Paul's point? Why is he seemingly distinguishing between belief and works here? Well, again, when you read, to him that worketh for what? To the one working, I don't know, trying to be made righteous? To the one working to try to bring about God's promises? That even includes to the one believing in order to bring about God's promises. To the one believing, thinking that it's going to get them something in return. That person's faith is not counted for righteousness. But to the one who's not working to be made righteous, to the one who's not working to try to bring about God's promises, But instead, all he does is he rests in what God has already said. To that person's faith is counted for righteousness. And finally, I'll close on this. Paul gives one more example, and that's the example of David. In verses 7 through 8, David is quoting from Psalm 32. And most commentators think Psalm 32 is probably, even though it appears earlier on in the Psalter, it's probably the answer that David received for his prayer in Psalm 51. When he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. And what did David pray for in Psalm 51? David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't ask to be restored his salvation. David did not lose his eternal salvation when he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he lost the joy of it under the chastening hand of God. And it's in that context, in verses 7 through 8, Paul quotes David as saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Blessedness means happiness. It's rejoicing. Beloved, does your eternal salvation depend on how happy you tend to be or happen to be? Praise the Lord, it doesn't. Because Paul's not dealing with eternal salvation here. Paul's dealing with the joy of salvation. Paul's dealing with the experience. How does God communicate to me that I'm reconciled, that his promises towards me are sure? That's why he can say that David describes the blessedness, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." David received the assurance. He received the joy. He received the blessedness of knowing that his sins were forgiven for Christ's sake. And so that's the example that Paul gives us. And you know, I asked last week when I was talking about the gospel and how it saves, I asked, is the gospel continuing to save us? A related question we might be able to ask, beloved, is, do we continue to hear that sentence of righteousness today? Do we continue to go before the throne of grace, to confess our sins to our God, to receive that assurance, "You are righteous for Christ's sake"? That's the blessing of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. Don't try to look to your works. Don't try to look to your flesh or what it can accomplish. Simply believe the promise of the gospel. And that's where your assurance comes from. And that's where your joy will come from. And that's where your blessedness will come from, as Paul explains. Amen. Thank you very much.